At this time, if anybody's wanting to go to the 4 and 5 class, you can head out this exit and head toward that class. The rest of you, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Anyway, I pray that God will bless us as we take a look this morning at His Word and at what I would just call this, and that is a series of messages. I don't know how many. It's just going to be how many ever it takes to get through 1 Corinthians 13, and it's going to slow down when we hit the middle section. I'm kind of going to speed through until we hit about verse 4, and then we're just going to have to slow down to a crawl as we try to define these things and do these things. So, again, if you got a 4 and 5 one, head out to class. You can do that at this time. By the way, I was also asked to make an announcement. We are going to start the Advent candle very soon, and if you would be willing to be one of those who light a candle during the season and just share with us what that's about, the scriptures, and just a reminder to prepare our hearts daily for Christ, but also especially in this season where, unfortunately, so much of the season draws away from Christ. We want to be an influence to draw you toward Christ and be ready to experience and to rejoice in His coming. If you would be willing to do one of the weeks for the Advent candle, if you would contact Donna Williams, she said even today, and we'll put it in the courier in a couple different ways so you'll be reminded. But if you would like to help with that, Donna does that each year, and would love to have some folks and families that would be willing to help out. So with that said and done, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 and start on a journey called What is Love? Jesus said in the Word that we are to love one another. That's pretty much well known, okay? In John 13, 34 and 35, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." By the way, Jesus did not leave His command that we are to love each other undefined, knowing that any mere human description or definition of love would fall infinitely short of what He was commanding and what He desired to be embodied in His people and in His church. He defined it in this way. He said, "Even as I have loved you, so you should love one another." Now, He not only left us with this example and with His example, but later in 1 Corinthians 13 through the Apostle Paul, He gave us an entire chapter to understand what love is. And so if we want to know what love looks like up close in our attitudes and our thinking and our actions, we have no better place to learn than in 1 Corinthians 13. And so let's start that journey this morning and let's head that way. Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." The first thing that Paul deals with here is he just talks about gifts, speaking, abilities, and he's describing love. Now, we're going to move through this fairly quickly. We do need to remind ourselves that this is in the context. It's actually part of a section of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts, their use, their existence, how God grants them, the ways that they are manifest in His church. And what Paul is doing in this middle section is he's saying, look, gifts are not the most important thing in the body. What is the most important thing in the body is the manifestation of the love of God, and that manifestation is not only within the body, but that manifestation also goes outside to the regular world so that they will hear us, they'll see who we are, they'll see that love, and they'll have a desire to hear of the love of Christ. And so the first thing that he does is he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love." And so speaking is the first thing that he's mentioning here. Tongues is the reference. We can find the supernatural, we can actually have and find and manifest the supernatural gift of speaking in other languages. But Paul says if we do not do this with love, okay, it is only like somebody banging a loud gong or crashing cymbals around us again and again. And I'll just be honest with you. You may enjoy percussion. You may have even been a percussionist, which, by the way, for the rest of us, that means drummer, okay? And as a percussionist, you may enjoy these things. But if somebody were to walk around you constantly and bang a gong or crash cymbals, I can promise you, you would grow tired of that. It would become an annoying song, not a joyful sound. And so we realize that if we have these gifts, if we have some sort of speaking gift in any way, but we don't have love, we're just a noisy gong. We're a clashing cymbal or a crashing cymbal. We have not only speaking gifts, but knowing gifts. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all wisdom, and if I have the gift of faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And so we can have prophecy, the gifts of either foretelling the future or proclaiming the word of God. We could have words of knowledge, words of wisdom are probably referenced in this knowing. Not only that, but have an amazing faith to even move mountains. And yet Paul says this, if we do not have love, here's an amazing statement. He said, I am nothing. So for all the impressiveness that would bring, for all the ways that these speaking gifts would impress others, if there's not love, it's nothing. In fact, Paul makes the statement even, I am nothing. And Paul probably had some of these gifts manifest in his life, especially the gift of prophecy in foretelling the word of God. And honestly, there's some passages that seem to foretell things in the future. But the thing is, he's nothing if it's not done with love, if it's not done in love, if love is not motivating him and driving him in what he does. Then we see gifts of giving. There's compassion. There's martyrdom. Give all I possess to the poor. Surrender my body to the flames. And though these things would be admired by a lot of people, they're nothing if they are not done from genuine love for God and love of other men. So the conclusion is clear. Love is what is absolutely necessary in all of that we do. And therefore, it is imperative that we surrender to the Holy Spirit's influence in producing the fruit of the Spirit, that we follow His lead, that we are filled with His influence, filled with His power, so that we will love. But you might say, and you might not, but you might say, where could I get a 16-part definition of what love is anywhere in the world? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what Paul does next. He gives us love manifest in 16 different ways. There are positive aspects, there are negative aspects. But from verse 4 on, he begins to lay out for us what love really looks like. And it says, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then Paul says, love never fails. A.W. Tozier wrote in one of his wonderful books that he said, whenever he needed, and he sensed that I needed repentance in his own life, whenever he realized things are not going as well as I'd like them to, either in his life or his ministry in the church that he pastored, he said, I would simply think I need some kind of guide for repentance. And the interesting thing is, you and I know that there are those that are out there. We've even used them at times in our church just to do a spiritual checkup of our own lives. But Tozier said, if I wanted anything that would lead me straight into repentance, straight into dealing with myself in a way that would leave me far better when it was over with, far closer to where God wanted me to be, he said, I would turn right over to 1 Corinthians 13 and I would begin reading at verse 4. And he said, as I read from verse 4 and I read through to the end of that section there, I think it's either verse 8 or verse 9, he said, I would instantly be transported through the help of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful aid of the Word of God into everything I needed to deal with any aspect of sin that was in my life. It is a fascinating section of Scripture. And what it does is it lays out what love looks like. I mean, we know Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. But what's amazing is in this very passage, God begins to say, this is exactly what it looks like. This is exactly how love behaves. And so, and it's exactly how love thinks. It's exactly how love acts. And so we're going to take a look at this, and it's going to take a while because these are not just simply things to be blown over. I think they're things to dig in a little bit. And so today, we're going to look at several of these that speak of our relationship to others. Okay? The very first thing, as it says, is love is patient. And are we not all instantly led to repentance? It's like God just nails it right on the front end when he says love is patient. Now, the word patient is actually the word to suffer long. It means to be patient with people who aggravate you. Now, there it just goes way too deep, doesn't it? He's not dealing with just patient with people that it's easy to be patient with. He's talking about we're being patient with people who aggravate you. By the way, this is not a word that means to be patient with impersonal circumstances or situations. It means to suffer long as opposed to hasty anger or you forbear with someone, you endure patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. The word involves exercising understanding and patience toward people, not just putting up with them, putting up with things, or putting up with circumstances. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much ready for repentance right there. It's got plenty right there. Love's patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not become upset and angry. Chrysostom, the early church father, said this: it is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in the power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Patience does not retaliate. In the Greek world, the whole idea of self-sacrificing, non-avengent, patient love were considered to be weaknesses in people, not worthy of the noble man or the noble woman in the Greek culture. Aristotle, for example, taught that the great Greek virtue was to refuse to tolerate any insult or injury and to strike back in retaliation either verbally or physically at the slightest offense. Vengeance was seen as a virtue. The world has always tended to make heroes of those who fight back, who stand up for their own welfare and their rights above all else. And I'm going to be honest with you. Even as I was studying this, arguments started coming up in my own heart. And if they're coming up in yours, I think that's normal in our culture. But saints, let me just say, the very greatest example of this is our God himself. God's love is the very opposite of impatient. Its primary concern is for the welfare of others, not itself, and is much more willing to be taken advantage of than to take advantage, much less to simply avenge at the first opportunity. Love doesn't retaliate. The Christian who acts like Christ never takes revenge for being hurt or insulted or abused. It said that he refused to pay back evil for evil, but he said even if you are slapped on the right cheek, turn to the left also. If they take your cloak, if they take your, I'm trying to remember, but it was basically, if they take this one thing, give them another. And it says if they make you walk with you 1 mile, go two with them. This is not the norm in our culture. And I'm going to be honest with you. Our political leaders ought to be ashamed of themselves on both sides of the aisle, because they are not manifesting this kind of spirit. And I want you to know it's being played out to the American populace. And I know I've even heard myself say, I just want him to stand up for himself. But saints, be careful. That spirit can lead you into some seriously bad stuff. And I'll just be honest with you, you just do not see Christ doing that. Stephen's last words were those of patient, forgive them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he said that as he was actually under the crushing painful, horrific blows of stones that were slowly ending his life. His concern was that his murderers would be brought to the Lord rather than for himself. He was long-tempered, patient, almost to an absolute extreme. It is God's patient love that prevents the world from being destroyed at its first sin. You do realize that God is holy. The fact that God is patient and the fact that God is merciful and the fact that God is gracious does not in any way take away from the fact that God is holy and that his holiness demands a righteous response. It is his patience and his mercy that holds back such a response. It was also his knowledge that from before the foundation of the world, the one who would pay the price for that response would be his son, not necessarily the sinner. As Christ was dying on the cross, rejected by those that he had come to save, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." We have people from time to time that want to try to provoke God's anger. A well-known atheist named Robert Ingersoll would often stop in the middle of lectures and as he was speaking against God, and he would say to those who were present, and he would say to God, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I've said." He would then use the fact that he was not struck dead within 5 minutes as proof that God did not exist. One of the people who advocated for the Lord during that time, a man named Theodore Parker, said this about Ingersoll's claim, and I love this statement. "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Is that not marvelous? Let God kill me within 5 minutes if he exists. And the patience and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God cannot be exhausted even by an outright atheist in just 5 minutes. And saints, if it was just 5 minutes that we had from the moment that we had sinned for God to strike us dead to prove his existence, let me just say all of us would have been dead at a very young age. Saints, we need to realize this has been a sin since Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. It's been something that God has been shown. He's been continually wronged. He's been rejected by those who are made in his own image. He was rejected and scorned even by his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. And yet the word of God makes it very clear that yet through the thousands of years, the eternal God has been very long-suffering. If the Holy Creator is so infinitely patient with rebellious creatures, saints, how much more are we, as unholy but gloriously made holy by the mercy of God, supposed to manifest that graciousness toward one another, and especially toward those who do not know Christ? One of the most amazing stories, and it really touched me to read it all over again, was the story of Abraham Lincoln. And I think it's really good for us to see it, because I think it's very important for us to see this in light of what we are looking at. And it's the story of Abraham Lincoln and a man named Edward Stanton. And I want you to hear this, because I hear people saying today, it has never been this bad what is being said in the political arena. First of all, that shows we don't understand history. Because if we understood history, we would know that, first of all, there is this thought in our heads that it's never been as bad as it is in our age. I want you to understand, sinful nature's always been around. People have always lived for years and years and years with plenty of opportunities to manifest that sinful nature. Here's what happened. Edwin Stanton was one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies. He called Abraham Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. Quote, "It is ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla," he would say, "when they could easily find one in Springfield, Illinois." By the way, does that sound about as bad as what's being said in our day? Lincoln never responded to the slander. But when, as president, he needed a Secretary of War, he chose Edwin Stanton to be his Secretary of War. When his friends and those who were around him were in shock, and they said, "Why would you choose Edwin Stanton?" He said, "Because he is the best man for the job, and I need the best man for the job." Later, when President Lincoln's body laid in state after his assassination, Edwin Stanton, it was reported, looked into the coffin and said through weeping and tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known." Here's what's amazing, saints. It's almost as if his animosity was finally broken as a result of Abraham Lincoln showing patience towards somebody who was, let's just be honest, not merely irritating and annoying, but downright evil toward him. It is interesting that kind of love and that kind of manifestation of love and patience is one of the things that we are called to show to one another. Let's take a look at the second one. Love is kind. To be kind is to do good and to be useful to others, to be good-natured, kind, gentle toward others. And in coming immediately after patient, it actually points toward those people who are annoying and what you would do instead of being impatient. What I mean by that is this: just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others, even to its enemies. Being kind is the counterpart of being patient. To be kind, the Greek word that's used there, means to be useful, serving, and gracious. Kindness is active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. And I think we need to make a very strong point about that. It is not that we need to act generously toward others when we feel generous. I believe that we are actually called by our Lord Jesus Christ to be generous even when we don't feel generous at first. Kindness is this act of goodwill. And Jesus commanded his disciples, including us, to love their enemies. He didn't simply mean to feel kindly about them, but to actually be kind toward them. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. I knew I had that in there somewhere. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile with him, go too. The kindness shown, the active kindness that was shown in that situation, would wind up winning someone over to Christ. It would win a hearing from Christ in that circumstance. Saints, it's an amazing thing when we realize that this kindness is once again seen in our Father. God is the ultimate model. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Titus 3, 4 through 6, and I'm really sorry, but that my iPad is like, needs to have demons cast out of it or something. But basically, God is telling us in that passage, okay, I'm just going to turn over there because I got a Bible up here. In Titus chapter 3, we see this admonition given to us. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Note that when God's kindness appeared, Jesus Christ is God's kindness. It is God not only being patient, but then it is God choosing to be actively kind toward those who in no way deserve his kindness. Saints, it's really an amazing thing when we begin to realize what God has done and what God is seeking to do in each of us. He wants us to have that same spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to manifest to one another that same not only patience toward each other, and a patience that says, I'm not gonna act toward you in a bad way. I'm gonna be patient with you while you're annoying, while while there's even bad things that are going on or things that are difficult. But I want you to know that I'm also going to actively show kindness. Now, saints, this is an amazing thing. And honestly, it's one of those things that I really am coming to the conclusion that I don't know if we get. Or I'll just say this. I'm not going to put that on you. I don't know if I get it. Because there are times I don't know if I get grace. Because I always speak of God's grace and I just want to qualify. And yet we see Paul writing in the book of Romans to where people are just kind of like, well, if you're going to say that, then just this. And they're just misunderstanding him because they just think this kind of grace is crazy. Qualify it, Paul. Tell somebody they have to do something. Don't tell them that they can be forgiven. Don't tell them that God will forgive them and show them love. Don't say that God's going to be patient with you and he's going to show kindness to you instead of some active impatience and want to judge you in some way. Saints, it's an amazing thing when you realize what is being said to us by God and what love actually is. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if somebody's ready to shoot down your family, you don't defend yourself. I'm not saying if there's some kind of abuse that is going on, a sexual abuse or something of that nature, you don't step in and do what is right to stop what's going on. But I'm telling you this, saints, that's not what we experience the vast majority of our lives. And that's where we don't need to see the patience and the kindness manifest in the kind of love that we're supposed to show. Can you agree with me, saints, that our lives often are 1,000 little paper cuts of things that want to make us impatient? 1,000 little annoying things that drive us crazy. And we so badly at times want to just lash out. We so badly want to just say, I want to give them what they deserve, or I need to give some kind of statement of a retaliation or some kind of statement of a response. Somebody has to respond. But think about it for a moment. If God had responded the way that we say we want to, answer the question, where would we be? And when you realize that God's patience is infinite, when you realize that you know, guys, I didn't come to Christ until I was 19. I know how I lived until I was 19. I should have been taken out. I should have been wiped off of the face of the earth. I was not just your average ungodly person. Guys, I would lash out at Christians. I would lash out at believers. And what's scary is when we realize what that could look like, and yet what's amazing to me is that God showed me kindness and he showed me mercy until I was 19 years old. He showed me kindness until I began to hear the gospel from Al Jackson, the gospel from my brother, the gospel from the people at Lakeview Baptist Church, and I would hear it again and again, where I would hear the gospel from John Rat Riley in the Bible study that I attended, and I kept hearing the gospel, and yet, unlike just saying, no, you just tell him once, and if he doesn't repent, he doesn't deserve anymore. He didn't deserve this. And yet God not only showed patience toward me, he showed kindness. He showed incredible kindness in bringing this to me again and again and again and again. And then, saints, I mean, I'm not proud of this, but since I've been saved, you know the number of times I've sinned? You know the number of times that I've acted in a way that I shouldn't have acted? You realize how many times he's been patient? Think about this. How many times have you said to God, oh Lord, I did it? You know what the next word is? Again. And he still doesn't fry us, which is really what we deserve. And yet he has given us the command that we would be able to show this kind of love to each other and then honestly to people who don't know Christ. And when they see it in the church And when they see it toward one another, when they see it in our families, when they see it in our lives, they're going to be so open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I believe the first test of Christian kindness, and by the way, when God says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, then it says, okay, let me show you the first room where you can do this. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And workers, work hard for your employer. And employers, realize that you're under the same judgment. Rule over your employees with grace. I mean, with the necessary things to run a business, but with grace. And it's, saints, it's a fascinating thing. The test places for this love, the family, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your kids. Then go out and take it to your relationship with your employees and your relationship with your employer. And this means more than just having kind feelings, saints. It means we act with kindness. We're not talking about some superficiality, some unproductive, counterfeited feeling that we have, but we actually never act on it and actually do something. It's talking about the kind of transformation in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, to where we begin to act and we begin to do those things. The next thing is love is not jealous. The word jealous is, it just means that we are not aggravated with those who experience success. To be pleased with those who advance, even if that advance may be at your expense. Or even if you think you deserve that advance more than that other person. Why did they get promoted when I seem to have so much more skill and ability than them? Shakespeare called jealousy the green sickness. It's also been called the enemy of honor and the sorrow of fools. And Jesus referred to it as the evil eye in Matthew 20:15. Jealousy and envy has two forms. One form says, I want what somebody else has. If they have a better car than we do, I want it. If they have a better job than I do, we want it. If they have a better house than I do, we want it. And by the way, jealousy can be the power behind an entire society. Let me just tell you that the whole communist objective of trying to even out the playing field for everybody, the whole socialist mindset that says we're going to confiscate everybody's money and we're going to pass it out evenly so everybody is equal, is a great evil. Because at that point, what the government's doing is we'll determine what's fair. Hard work won't be rewarded. Laziness will be rewarded. Saints, it's not a good thing. But when jealousy begins to control us, we want to get what somebody else wants. But there's a sort of jealousy that's even worse, and it's a jealousy that says, I wish they didn't have what they do have. The second sort of jealousy is more than just selfishness. It's desiring evil for someone else. It's a jealousy on the deepest, most corrupt, and destructive level. Solomon knew about this jealousy. While he was king, two women came before him, and one said, you know, hey, king, we need you to judge what's going to take place here. And the lady said, look, you know, we both had our child, and she rolled over on her child in the night and killed it. But what she did was she took the dead child and placed it with her, with me, and she took the live child. And so hers is the dead one, mine is the live one. And then the other one said, no, hers is the dead one, mine is the live one. And so Solomon gave a decree. It was an amazing decree. I don't think he was going to carry it out, but I think he knew what was going to happen. What was going to happen was jealousy and selfishness was going to be exposed and love was going to be exposed. And he said, take the baby and cut it in half with a sword. He said, bring me a sword and we will divide this baby in half. And he said, we'll give half to each woman. And the woman whose baby it wasn't, she was so jealous, she didn't want that woman to have the good thing. She said, yeah, do that. And then the other woman, because it was her baby, because love welled up inside of her, that would lose everything just so that baby could live. She said, give her the baby. And Solomon said, give it to that woman. She's the mother. And what he was saying is, jealousy so motivated the one woman that she wanted what someone else's blessing was even taken away. But the other one had love, because jealousy was not going to motivate her. She was willing to even lay down her own child because love motivated her to give the child to the other woman to keep it alive. One of the hardest battles, saints, that we fight is against jealousy. Let's just be honest. There's always someone a little better than we are, has more temptation or more potential than we are. We all face temptation to jealousy when someone does something better than we do. And our first reaction of the flesh is to wish they wouldn't do it and wish we had that ability. The root meaning of to be jealous is the word for zeal or have a strong desire. That is used favorably in some places in the Bible, but in some places it's not. The Greek word here means we are to earnestly desire to have a zeal for the better gifts, but it's also translated here as jealous, and one of the basic principles is this: jealousy is not a moderate or a harmless sin, saints. It was Eve's jealousy of God, sparked by her pride, that when Satan said, "You can be like God, you'll be like God," and jealousy came up within her heart, and she wanted the fruit. She wanted to be like God. Jealousy was a part of that first great sin from which all sin has descended. The next sin mentioned in the Bible is what, saints? The sin of Abel and Cain. They both brought their offerings. God had regard for Abel's offerings. God had no regard for Cain's offering. What happened? Cain became jealous. He didn't like that Abel had been seen favorably and him unfavorably, and so he went out and he killed his own brother. Listen, it was jealousy that led Daniel's associates to set up a situation where they would make praying to the king the only thing that could be done, because they knew that Daniel would pray to God, and their desire was to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den and removed. Jealousy was what caused the elder brother to resent the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son. It was what kept him from coming in and rejoicing that his brother who was dead was alive, but he was just angry because I should have gotten that fatted lamb. I should have gotten that treatment. And the father said, "I'm always here with you, son. You have everything that I have. You could have always had that fattened calf." But the son's mindset was, "No, I'll work a little harder. I'll do a little more. Dad approves of me." And he didn't realize that what he received from his father was not because of some earning it, but was because of his father's gracious love. Listen, when we read Proverbs 27:4, we need to realize why jealousy is so dangerous. It says, "Wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" We are told in James 3:14-16 that there is a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition in the heart that causes us to be arrogant, to lie against the truth, that allows something that is earthly, natural, demonic to just break forth because this jealousy and selfish ambition manifests itself like it does. What are the examples of this in Scripture? One of the greatest examples is one that's kind of hidden, and it's called a guy named Eliezer of Damascus. I imagine very few of us know who Eliezer of Damascus even is, because I will just tell you, I usually win almost every game of Bible trivia because I'm a Bible nerd, okay? I didn't even know who Eliezer of Damascus was until I started studying this week. I was like, Eliezer of Damascus, okay, who's he? Eliezer of Damascus was the one who was going to be Abraham's heir if he didn't have a son. Now, by the way, if you want to win a game of Bible trivia, it's Genesis 15:2. Abraham says, "How am I going to have anything to give?" He said, "Eliezer of Damascus is the heir." And then he had a son. Isaac was born. And so Eliezer lost all the riches that he was to gain from Abraham. And yet his love for Isaac and Abraham never wavered, because in Genesis 24, when it came to those who joined with Abraham to fight against those who took Lot, guess who is mentioned right at the beginning? Eliezer of Damascus. Isn't it awesome to watch a man who didn't look at this kid and think, "Oh, I just hate this kid. I would have gotten everything if he hadn't come along." And yet his heart was to rejoice with Abraham in the birth of this son, and he stood with Abraham through many, many generations. In stark contrast to jealousy in scriptures, the story of Jonathan's love for David, Jonathan would have become king if David could just be removed from the scene, and Jonathan had enough information that he could have given David over and David could have been killed. But Jonathan lived for the will of God, and Jonathan also lived to see God glorified in all that took place. And so Jonathan had a great love for David. He came and he gave David his weapons of war and the robe that was on his back that manifests the king. Jonathan's greatest love for David was that he would not only give his weapons to David, but he would lay down his life for David, even taking the risk of praising David before his father. And just as his father Saul had thrown a spear at David, he picked up a spear and tried to pin his son Jonathan against the wall. Jonathan was willing to even say to David, encouraging him at a very, very low time, he said, "I know, David, that you will be king." Saints, it is amazing what love looks like. Love doesn't hold to my rights, I have a right to this, I have a right to that. Listen, love is patient. It deals with annoying things. It deals with annoyances and difficulties and things that just grate on our nerves at times. And we find ourselves able to give ourselves to God and say, "God, please, by your grace, manifest patience in me." By the way, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The Holy Spirit is waiting. The Holy Spirit wants to be rooted deep within us. He wants his life to so control us. The Holy Spirit is so longing to grant us patience if we would turn to God in a brokenness, turn to God in a willingness to say, "I'm not patient, God. I'm frustrated. I'm tired of this. I'm mad." We will find that God in his grace will reach out to us and grant us the patience we need, but not just patience, saints, kindness to actively do good to someone else. And then, saints, it'll keep us from that jealousy that will want us to say, "I'm just not happy that they're promoted. I'm not happy that they're advanced," but to actually cheer for our brothers and sisters, to actually cheer for those who are receiving some kind of advancement. Want to know what love looks like? Well, first thing we see, love is patient, love is kind, and love is not jealous. My prayer, saints, and honestly, let me just be dead level honest with you, saints. As I studied this, I saw much room for repentance in my own life. So much room for me to say, "God, I need some work." I mean, I say I love people, but do I love people? Do I love him like he does? Now, saints, I don't want this to be a reason for you to feel condemned. I want this to be a reason for us to say, "Oh God, what a joy. I don't have to live in this stuff anymore. This doesn't have to be what manifests itself and pops out and shows up in very difficult and trying times. And even if it does, I can run to God with it. I can confess it. I can lay it before him and I can say, 'God, this is not what I want. It is not who you are. And it's not who I want to be in you, nor is it what I want of you to come forth from me.'" And then we can cry out to him and say, "Oh, dear God, thank you that your Holy Spirit is there. Thank you that his fruit is love. Thank you that his fruit is patience. Thank you that one of the fruits is kindness." Oh, saints, that we would see this as an opportunity to turn away from such things, because I will promise you they're not beneficial to us. They're not beneficial to us in our families. They're not beneficial to us in our marriages with our children. They're not beneficial in our business. They're not beneficial in his church. To be honest with you, saints, impatience, unkindness, and jealousy are the very things that will rip us apart. And so why not run to God? Why not call out to him and say, "Oh, dear God, I admit I've been impatient. I've been unkind. I've been jealous of others. Please forgive me. And dear God, I surrender myself to you. I surrender myself to you, Holy Spirit. Please grant by your power, your constant counsel, your constant teaching, your constant energizing what I need that I might glorify God in walking out patience, kindness, and a lack of jealousy that I would love. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, when we get into this, it's going to expose things. And Lord, my guess is it's going to continue to expose things. Lord, I mean, honestly, Lord, one of my heroes is A.W. Tozier, and the thought that he would say, anytime I could turn to 1 Corinthians 13, it was a wonderful, wonderful guide to repentance. God, it's also a wonderful guide that shows us what you want to do in us, how you want to empower us, how you want to enable us. And oh God, it also shows me at least, Father, I don't want to shortchange what you want to do. I don't want to live with less than what you actually came to die for and resurrected from the dead that I might be filled with you. And you might manifest through me to the glory of your own name the kind of attitude, the kind of words, the kind of actions that would bring you great glory. So, Father, help us, enable us. Thrill us with the picture of you in these things. Thrill us with the picture of you at work in others like Jonathan and Eliezer of Damascus and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ and Lord John the Baptist and Stephen and Lord, that we would be encouraged by the fact that we do see it. We do see you granting that, an ability to be above just the mere selfish human lower nature. But that we can experience and we can, Lord, know the divine nature at work within us by your grace, through your Spirit, through your word, for your glory. So God, teach us, show us, enable us to love. Lord, it will be the most glorious thing you ever do. It will be the hardest thing we ever submit to. But God, it will be one of the most drawing things to those who are around us, that they'll want to hear the gospel. They'll want to know why we're different. They're going to want to know why we're not of the spirit of this world, and we will introduce them to you, Father, and to a whole different spirit, and your Son, by which they can be transformed as well. Lord, I pray, grant it, Father. Grant it in each of us individually. Grant it in our homes, our businesses. God, please grant it in this church for your glory and your praise. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus.